Now, there's a little error in the syllabus. Chapter 13, I think, is in the syllabus. But it is, of course, chapter 15 for our Bible study this morning. And we are looking at the issues surrounding the first move directly into the wilderness. And we'll be thinking about two stages in the journey, one at Marah and the other which took them to Elim. So our reading is in chapter 15 from verse 22, and I want to read on into the first verse of chapter 16. Exodus chapter 15, verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried unto the Lord. And the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. And said, "If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and wilt give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of those diseases upon thee which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee." And they came to Elim, where were 12 wells of water, and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters. Verse 1, and they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came unto the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. Now we know that the Lord always blesses the public reading of his precious word. Now I want to look at this subject this morning under three very simple and straightforward headings. And after a little introduction, then we're going to look at the passage. I don't have as much scope, so I have to be more concentrated. Some of the readings that other brethren have had would take them right through a number of different passages. Marah and Elim are only mentioned in one other place, and it's in Numbers chapter 33, where Moses is recounting the story of the journeys of the children of Israel. So there's no need for me to be too wide in my thinking. I have to concentrate on the 7 verses that we have read this morning. So the headings quite simply are: I want to think about the wilderness and its barrenness, and I want to think about the waters and their bitterness, and I want to think about the wells and their blessings. So three very simple headings which will help me as well as perhaps be of interest to you. The wilderness and its barrenness, the waters and their bitterness, and the wells and their blessings. Now, a little introduction, a little background, and then we'll look at the subject under those headings. As I mentioned, this is the first visit that the children of Israel pay into the wilderness. If we go back to chapter 13 and verse 18, we will discover there that Moses led them through the way of the wilderness from the Red Sea. And in verse 20 of the same chapter, we would discover that they move from the camp at Etham and they are in the edge of the wilderness. But now in chapter 15 and verse 22, they are in the wilderness. They went out into the wilderness and they journeyed for 3 days. Now just keep that in your minds as we move in, because the wilderness is a very significant part of the ministry this morning. But then I began to think about this vast company of people, and we are given some indications as to how many there may have been. In Exodus chapter 12, I think it's about verse 37, we are told that there were about 600,000 men. When we come over to chapter 38 in Exodus, we are told a little more specifically, it's in a different context, we are told that there were 603,550 adult males over the age of 20. Now I went to consult some of the books on my bookshelf and I picked out John Grant's book on Exodus, and he agrees with the verses that I've quoted, but then he goes on to deduce from the 600,355 adult males that there were of course males below the age of 20. And he puts the two groups together and he says there could be between 1 and 1.1 million males besides women and children. And so he comes to the conclusion, and he may, of course, it's only a guesstimate, but it is a reasonable assumption that there were at least 2 million people left Egypt and moved into the wilderness. Now I thought about that, and I thought, well, that's 2/5 of the population of Scotland. So if you want to take all the major cities and put them together, you find that this was an almost unimaginable company of people, a magnitude concentrated, not spread out over a large area, but concentrated as a group. And here they are, they've been delivered, they've crossed the Red Sea, they sang the song of redemption, and they're full of joy. Well, another thing I noticed as I did my studies, they only sang twice. There are only 2 records of them singing during the 40 years. More sighing than singing. They sang the song of redemption. And you've got to go right over through the journeys till the promised land is almost in front of them. And in Numbers, I think it's 21, we are told very briefly that they sang a song. And the question that rose in my mind was this: how many or how few of those who sang the song of redemption on the banks of the Red Sea sang the song in Numbers 21? There is a third reference to a song. It's in Deuteronomy in chapter 6. And there it's a commanded song. These two songs seem to have been spontaneous. The song on the banks of the Red Sea was spontaneous. And I take it the song in Numbers 21 was also spontaneous. But in Deuteronomy, we are told that God spoke to Moses and commanded him to write a song. This song was to be a testimony to him against Israel. We're not given the details of what the words of that song were. Moses was commanded to write it, and he wrote it the same day that God gave him the instruction. And he was told to teach it to the children of Israel. It was going to be a testimony, a witness against them for their unbelief and their wickedness. And he was looking to the future of the nation when they would be marked by idolatry and evil that we can hardly begin to understand. Three songs, two of them spontaneous, one was a command from God. And so we're brought face to face with the fact that during those 40 years, there was more sighing than singing. As we come to think about the issues that will face them, we need to think about the fact that here they are, this huge number of people. You know, I thought about the difficulties that Katrina and others had organizing Fascalate with a handful. How did Moses? Well, God gave him wisdom and guidance. Difficult, it must have been. And I thought about the distance. Now, we again cannot be accurate in the distance. We don't take out a rule and measure and say, well, that's a map and it's drawn to scale. It's a very helpful map. It's in the back of John Ritchie's book, Egypt to Canaan. It's a new one that was drawn by Howard Barnes, it's known to some. And there it is. And we thought that Alec had it for his ministry. It was helpful. And I think it could be helpful as we trace the movements. But I thought about the suggested distances. And again, I had to look at some of my historical records written by others. And it was suggested that from Etham, up from the Red Sea down to Mara, might have been somewhere about 35 miles, 56 kilometers for the metric folks. And then the same distance, roughly, from Mara to Elim. And then I thought, well, that's an awful long time, 3 days to cover 35 miles. But then I thought about the numbers and the complications of moving that great number of people. And so they went 3 days into the wilderness, covering approximately 35 miles. Then, of course, the same distance from Mara to Elim. So you can keep these things in the back of your minds as we now look at the three headings I have given. The wilderness and its barrenness. Now, we're going to learn a number of lessons, but the difficulty is in applying the lessons. And I found this study, and it's not the first time I've looked at this study, but I found it a particularly challenging experience to think about the movements of the children of Israel. I took it a little bit further, but today we're going to stop at Elim, and to think about the experiences in the wilderness. What is the wilderness going to teach us? The wilderness and its barrenness. Well, I began to think about their life in Egypt before redemption by blood. And I take it that Egypt is a picture of the world in its pleasures, in its sin, and in its idolatry. And to the children of Israel before redemption, that's what the world was. Now, for them, it wasn't an easy place. But we're going to lift it and apply it to ourselves. The world before conversion is a world that appeals to us. Now, I know that many of us were saved at a young age. And as our Christian lives developed, we began to understand that the world before conversion is a place that really has much to attract us. Then I thought of Moses in Hebrews chapter 11, where we have those number of verses telling us about Moses, and verse 25 tells us that he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. So let's take it that we're going to lift the lessons. I should have mentioned Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. The things written aforetime were written for our learning, our instruction. And link it with 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11, where the apostle is specifically dealing with this period in Israel's history. And he says that the things that happen to them are for us examples. They are to be by way of admonition. Now that's a different word from learning. Admonition. Admonition carries with it the thought of warning. And so these specific experiences of Israel as a nation moving through the wilderness, we are to pay attention to them. And we are to lift the lessons, first of all for instruction, and then by way of warning. So here we are. The wilderness is not the same as Egypt, because the people are now redeemed by blood, redeemed by power, and they are journeying on. So I take it that the wilderness is a picture of the world and what our attitude should be to it as believers now. Not the same as Egypt, it's now the wilderness. What lessons are we going to be taught from the experience of the children of Israel in the wilderness? Well, we're going to discover that there are some negatives. They were going to find that those things which were essential for life, they didn't find it in the wilderness. There was no water. There was no food. There was no real peace or rest. There were enemies in the wilderness, and that will be dealt with in chapter 17 as we think about Amalek. And so there were negatives. But I want us to focus today on the positives. That their God was going to be with them. We could take the words of another and say, "My presence," quote God as saying, "My presence shall go with you." And so everything that they would need to maintain their life, they would find provided by God. Now we're going to lift those things and apply them to us as believers, keeping in mind that the things written aforetime were written for our instruction. The barrenness of the wilderness, a picture of the world for the believer. And I want to emphasize today that there is nothing in this world and its system that can provide food, can provide refreshment, can provide rest and peace for my spiritual life. Nothing whatsoever. Now we have to live in the world. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. When I came to know the Savior, and most of you know here that I was in my early teens, I didn't understand all of these things, although I had sat under ministry brought to the meetings by my parents. But I didn't really understand all of the issues about this world. It didn't really dawn on me that this was the world that crucified the Savior. It didn't dawn on me that they cried, "Away with him, away with him. We will not have this to reign over us." No, but as my Christian life developed, I think my mother sometimes wondered if I would ever reach this stage. But as my Christian life developed, I began to understand that this world, which was so attractive even to me after I got saved, had nothing whatsoever to offer that would help me to develop my Christian life spiritually. So when I think about my appetite and I think about my associations and my affections, I discover that there has to be changes. But over and above all the negatives, I have come to understand that in the circumstances of my Christian life, the presence and the faithfulness of God is guaranteed. And I think that we sometimes forget that the attributes and the characteristics of God cannot change. He is faithful. He cannot be otherwise. He is the one who has the desire that my Christian life will develop and it will become something of value and honor to Him. And so we think about the barrenness of the wilderness. Nothing whatsoever can the wilderness provide that will satisfy and enable me to develop my Christian life. Now that's not easy for us to appreciate. But I want us just to understand that here they are. They're 3 days in the wilderness. And the first thing they discover is that which is essential for the sustenance of life is not found in the wilderness. Now we'll develop that in a moment, but that's all I want to say about the wilderness, other than to direct attention to 1 John chapter 2, where the apostle by the Holy Spirit in verse 15 says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world." Now somebody might say, but John 3:16 says God so loved the world. Well, the context has to rule, and you'll have heard me say that before. And in John 3:16, it is the world of humanity, the world of mankind. And that's obvious, because there are things asked for blessing to be enjoyed that can only be addressed to individuals. But when we come to John, 1 John 2, it's the world system, its politics, its pleasures, its religion, everything associated with the world system. And John says, what does he mean? Does he mean us just to read it and forget it? No. John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And he says, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now these are very practical and they're very difficult things. The world is an attractive place. We'll discover in chapter 17, I'm not sure who has that responsibility, that Amalek, a picture of the flesh, he comes on the scene. And what does he do? He tries the weakest believers, and I'm using that word in the widest sense, those who are most vulnerable, he attacks them first. And so I want us, as young folks, middle-aged, and me now as an old man, to think about the fact that we need to be established in our testimony and in the truth of Scripture, the wilderness. A few minutes now, we want to think about the waters and their bitterness. Many years ago, when I first started thinking about this passage, I thought, well, they had a good reason for complaint. 3 days in the hot, dusty, barren, desolate wilderness and no water. Now I assume that they had some water at some point before they started out on this journey. But just think of 2 million souls. Don't argue with me if it's not 2 million. But 2 million souls of all ages, from young to old. and no water. Day number one, no water. Day number two, no water. Day number three, and no water. And I thought in my early days of studying the scriptures, well, they had good reason to complain. But you see, the purpose of this was God was proving his people. And he was wanting to impress upon them his abiding faithfulness. He would meet their every need, but he needed to have their faith and their confidence. And that's what Kevin referred to last week. He needed them to trust him. My, he had delivered them. And they had seen evidence of that at the Red Sea, although they had murmured there as well. But now in the wilderness. And then I thought about this. They see water. Now they'd never been to Marah before. I take it by the way the words are in the scriptures, if you read them carefully, that they found water. They had been looking for water. You would understand that. Day by day they would be maybe searching out, sending out some of the representatives of the groups to find water. And here now we are told they found water. You can imagine how they felt. They found water. But when they tasted the water, they couldn't drink it. It was bitter. Now, Marah, I said, is only mentioned in Numbers 33 again, in the same context. But it is mentioned in Ruth chapter 1. And in verse 20 of Ruth chapter 1, we find that Naomi, with Ruth, has returned to Bethlehem, Judah. She's met at the gate of the city by those who knew her from earlier days. They said, "It's Naomi. Welcome her back." She said, "Call me not Naomi. Call me Marah. Why? The Lord has dealt bitterly with me." That's the only other occasion where we find the word Marah. And here's this vast company of people. They see the water, but when they tasted it, they couldn't drink. So what are we saying here? Disappointment? They must have thought, under the guidance of God, we're being led out, and everything's going to be fine. The skies will always be blue. But you see, the hymn says, God has not promised skies that will be blue. And I want to suggest that it was disappointment here. Anticipation of something that would satisfy their need. Something they desperately required. And disappointment is not a sin. The Lord Jesus knew disappointment. Do you recall when he said to Philip, "Have I been so long time with you, Philip? And yet you have not known me?" Disappointment, dear brother, dear sister, is not a sin. But what becomes a sin and a trial to us is our attitude to it. I'm sure, and the young folks maybe haven't come to the experiences that some of us older ones have in Christian life, but there is always disappointment. It might be in persons, it might be in matters in the family, it might be in issues that we have looked forward to. Everything seemed to be right for these people. The Red Sea, an amazing story. the leadership of Moses, a man appointed and enabled by God in a marvelous way to lead them. And here they are. And when they tasted the waters, they couldn't drink. What was the answer? Moses cried to the Lord. Now that's a strong word. It's the same word that's used in Hebrews 7, verse 5. With strong crying and tears. It's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word here. And here's Moses. He does the right thing. He cries to God. And you see the grace of God, the compassion, the tenderness. James tells us that the end of the Lord is to be pitiful. What does he mean by that? The end of the Lord? No. He means that the purpose, the ultimate intention of the Lord in the life of the believer, with whatever circumstance it might be, is to be merciful and pitiful. And so Moses cries to the Lord. The Lord showed him a tree. You know, I thought about the tree. The tree figures many times in Scripture. If you look up, well, the younger ones won't look up concordances, I don't think now. I can hardly lift mine, but I still use it. And there are numerous references to trees. And it's interesting to think about some of this, the context. I thought about the man in Psalm 1, the blessed man of Psalm 1. And that is definitely a picture of the Lord Jesus in his earthly life. That blessed man. What does it say? He is like a tree planted by the rivers of waters, bringing forth his leaf shall not wither, and bringing forth fruit in its season. A lovely picture of the Lord Jesus. I thought about the Song of Solomon. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved amongst the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. But we cannot read about this tree without thinking about Calvary. So what is going to turn the bitterness of disappointment into the sweetness and the enjoyment of God's presence? It has to be Calvary. Now I take it that this was a tree cut down. It was there. Whether it was known that this tree had properties that turned bitterness sweet, I don't think so. I think this was a miraculous intervention by God. There was a tree, and it was a tree planted, a tree standing, and it was cut down, and it was cast into the waters, and the waters were made sweet. And I just want to say that when disappointment comes, the thing that will turn the bitterness of disappointment into the sweetness of the enjoyment of the divine presence is Calvary. And what Calvary means to each of us today, those of us who have trusted the Savior, we owe everything to the work of the Lord Jesus at Calvary. And the tree cut down was cast into the waters. The waters were made sweet. I like the end of that verse. It says, there he, that is God, Jehovah, made for them a statute and an ordinance. And there he proved them. What does that mean? It simply means that in this particular case of turning the bitterness of the waters at Marah into sweetness, he was showing to them that their every need would be met. Now, it's not long before they're murmuring again, but we're concentrating on chapter 15. And there he proved them. And when trials and difficulties come into our lives, and they will come if they haven't, the story was told when my uncle was in the West Indies, and there was the word problems arose in a letter, and a West Indian brother said, what are those? I don't know what those are. I would like to have them. Well, that was a short-sighted idea. But when problems and difficulties come into our lives, we must understand that God's ultimate aim is that we might be honoring and glorifying to him. He made for them a statute and an ordinance and proved them. And then he said, and very interesting, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, do that which is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments, keep all his statutes. We're back to the subject of obedience in my Christian life. The most important thing, to be obedient to the word of God. It is better to obey, Samuel said to Saul. Better to obey. Nothing pleases God more than a believer's obedience. Very practical, isn't it? I will put none of these diseases upon thee. I take it that's a reference to the plagues in Egypt. And he tells them who he is. My, it's a lovely thought, isn't it, to think about the different titles that belong exclusively to our God? Here it's Jehovah Rapha, the Lord that healeth. Now that doesn't mean that he's going to heal all our physical ailments. No, no. But it does mean that he is the one who in our spiritual lives can bring healing upon us. Time's running out. And they came to Elim. Now it doesn't tell us how long it took them. Did they move a little faster? I don't know. But they came to Elim. What's Elim? My, it must have been a lovely restful place. 12 wells of water. Significant, isn't it? There were 12 tribes. 12 wells of water, ample to supply their need. 70 palm trees, plenty of shade and shelter. It was a tranquil place, a peaceful place, a restful place. And you know, that's Christian life, isn't it? Days of peace and tranquility. Days of turmoil and trial. But you know, the interesting thing as I thought about this is it's one of the few occasions, perhaps only the only occasion, when they didn't learn anything fresh about God. Now that was a little challenge to me. When things are going well, we tend to forget about the faithfulness and the kindness of our God. It may well be the only occasion when they didn't learn anything fresh about their God. Elim, 12 wells of water, 70 palm trees. As I close, a lot more could be said. I thought about Hebrews chapter 12. And there, the writer to the Hebrews deals with the issue of chastening. And in verse 11 or 12 it says, "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless afterward," that's an amazing statement, "nevertheless afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruits of righteousness." And dear brothers and sisters, this morning we must ever remember that God's intentions for my life and your life is for our ultimate good. Romans 8. Everything working together for good. That doesn't mean that it's all put into a pot and it works well and we're not going to have any difficulties and any problems. But God's ultimate desire for me is always for my good. I may not appreciate it. I may have to learn the lessons. But it's for my good. And because of his character, unchanging, he cannot be other than what he is. The apostle had many difficult days. And yet in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 3, I think it is, in spite of the things he says, "But the Lord is faithful." He cannot be otherwise. And that's a tremendous encouragement. So that's our visit through the wilderness. Oh, we haven't gone very far. 3 days' journey. Can I say, please remember that this world has nothing to offer me to build up and develop my Christian life. But everything I need, he will provide. It is for me to be faithful in response and to trust and to be marked by faith in the pilgrim journey. Shall we pray? Our Father, we do return thanks for thy precious word. We think of how familiar we can become with it, but it is thy word. It is a living word. Thou can speak to our hearts through it. We think of issues that we have considered. We are to learn. We are to be instructed. But there are warnings. We just ask that thou help us day by day, whatever stage we are at in our Christian lives, to have that desire by the Holy Spirit to walk in ways that honor and please thee. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus and for the precious remembrance of him this morning. And we would ask that thou would help us ever to be mindful of the one who at Calvary gave himself for us and is pictured in the tree cast into the water. We ask thy blessing. We think of the children through the back. We think of the meeting at Janesfield and the gospel later, and commit our service for thee today to thee. We give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.